I don't preach in a t-shirt too often, but it's the church picnic, and ready to roll for later, too. So, turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Exodus 17. My question for you as we begin is, how did you do going private before you went public this past week? Anybody have that rolling around in their head? I know a few did because a few people mentioned it. That phrase from Emma Jenkins from last week, going private before you go public, getting before the Lord in prayer and in the word before you face the day. And look, there's no formula exactly to how your devotional life has to look. But she was saying something that I really agree with, that really resonated with me, that going private first, if at all possible in your situation, that going private first is so critical, that suiting up in the armor of God first, as the first thing you do, is so critical. And I'm working through that too, because I'm a night owl, not a morning person. So, and I know there are a few night owls out there. So we're going to look at a couple of passages here in Exodus. But before we do that, I forgot to mention this last week, but I should have. We had such a fantastic time with your kids, those of you who sent kids out to camp last week. Not this past week, but the Thursday and Friday before school started, we had just a magnificent time. Had about 50 kids out there and a bunch of leaders, and we got Don and Karen up early in the morning after they had just come back from a motorcycle trip. So bless you two for doing that and saying yes. But we had 2 days of day camp, and it was just fantastic. Really enjoyed ourselves. And so thank you to the many parents who sent kids out, to the many parents and grandparents who ferried kids back and forth. It was so good. So good to be out there. That's the latest I've ever driven on the campgrounds, I think, of any year that I've been home in Minnesota. So it felt good to get out on the campgrounds and just hang out for a couple of days. So, all right. So this is a year of exhaustion, I think, for a lot of people. There's just a lot of exhaustion hanging over people. 2020 has been draining, in case you haven't been paying attention. This has been a tough year in a lot of ways. It's been tough physically. There's been lots of protocols that deal with physical things that we're supposed to do, with distancing and masking and all kinds of things. It's been draining mentally with the constant deciphering of information. It's been draining spiritually in a lot of ways because so often our eyes have been fixed on the things of this world, right? It's been an easy year for that, to have our eyes fixed on the things of this world. And I'm speaking mainly of COVID and race relations. I mean, those have been the two main things that have been pulling our view from what it says in Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, or like it says in 2 Corinthians 4, where it talks about fixing our eyes on what is unseen instead of what is seen, because the unseen things are eternal. But we're really good at getting our eyes fixed on what is seen and what is right in front of us and the obstacles that we're facing. But I'm talking about mainly those two things, but then there's a host of other things that many of you in this church have gone through this year. Relationship issues and health issues and all those other things that can come into the picture in any given year, even when it's not an unprecedented year. That's been one of the buzzwords all year, right? Unprecedented. So I feel like this is a good time to share this message with you from Exodus 17 about Aaron and Hur helping to hold up the arms of Moses, because I just feel like that is something that we need to be thinking about as we walk through this year together as a church family. Scandinavian people in general, I pick on Scandinavians a fair amount. I am one, so that, you know, I recognize these things in myself. Scandinavian people in general have a hard time letting people in to their life. Would you say that's true in general? You might not personally, but we have a hard time allowing other people to get close enough to us to even, I would say, be able to do the sort of thing that Aaron and Hur do in this story in helping to hold Moses up. We have a tendency to turn inward. We have a tendency to do what is so common to human nature, which is to just say, you know what? I can do things myself. I'm self-sufficient, always have been, left home at 17 and, you know, started a farm or whatever. We just have this mentality, I think, in general, that we can do it. I can do it. You know what? my sister-in-law and mother-in-law are here today. It's great to have them. But Katie, you have that shirt that says, I'm fine. What is it? I'm fine. It's fine. Everything's fine, you know? And I think that's kind of encapsulates a lot of Norwegians and Swedes and Finns and Icelanders and Danes and whoever else. That northern stock that just is fine. You know what? I'm fine. I'm fine. Okay? And we're just going to grit our teeth and bear it. Bottle up those feelings, put it on the shelf, you know, that's sagging under the weight of all the bottled up feelings that we already have up there. And so this is a word that we maybe particularly need to hear, not just because it's 2020, but because we have such a tendency to pull the lone wolf card. And I don't need my pack. I'll just go out and get it done. So Exodus 17. I spoke last week about the power being the Lord's, about us having to rely on God's strength and God's wisdom and God's direction and God's timing and God's love, God's compassion, if we're going to do anything. Really, I guess, in a way, this is an extension of that message, because in so many ways, through Exodus, you see what God is trying to teach the Israelites is you must understand the chain of command here. You have to understand that if you don't rely on me, nothing good is going to come out of your endeavors, right? Where is it in the Psalms where it says, if God doesn't build the house, then the laborers labor in vain? That's not verbatim. I'm butchering that slightly. But he's teaching the Israelites this. So we see this first battle that they have to fight. God has fought all of their battles for them up until now. If you think about it, who was doing the fighting in Egypt with the 10 plagues? It was God. Who fought the Egyptian army on the coast of the Red Sea? First it was God placing the pillar there to stop the Egyptians, and then it was God who made a way through the sea, and then it was God who closed the sea. The Israelites didn't pick up a sword. They didn't fight against any of Pharaoh's men. God did everything. But in this passage, now we see the first time they actually have to pick up a sword and fight. And as is so clear in many places in Scripture, the victory is going to be won. I mean, Joshua has told this many times over. The victory is going to be won, but you still have to fight. You still have to contend. You still have to get in the arena, take your sword and your shield, and fight. So, Exodus 17, the Israelites are now wandering in the Sinai Peninsula, after coming through the Red Sea, and this is what it says in verse 8 of Exodus 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites with the sword, overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Father, would you increase our understanding of your word? When we read your word, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we need the Holy Spirit in us if that word is ever going to take root and produce fruit. So would you help us, Lord, as we approach your word, we just ask that you would purify us in mind, in our eyes and the things that we have seen, our mouths and the words that we have spoken, our hands and the work of our hands, our feet. We want to be pure and holy vessels. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Israelites faced their first battle in the wilderness against Amalek, who are descendants of Esau. And it goes further. Moses writes further about this first attack in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So this is not just a normal pitched battle. This is not two armies drawing up sides. This is, maybe it started as a raiding party, I don't know, but the Amalekites come up and they attack the weakest, and they attack them when they are, Rephidim means resting, by the way. So they're at a place where they want to maybe let their guard down and rest, you know? Does that sound about right with how the enemy works? Comes at us in vulnerable places, when we've let our guard down, and here, this is exactly what happens with the Amalekites. They're picking off the old, the infirm, the young. It's just like any National Geographic, you know, wolf chasing a caribou thing you've ever seen. They get the weak one, right? And so God's anger, his fury, is aroused against Amalek, not just because they're attacking his people, but the way that they attack them is so filthy. So what happens? Moses says to Joshua, this is the first time Joshua is mentioned in Scripture. But isn't it interesting that later he says, now write this down and make sure Joshua sees it. Why? Because Joshua, he knows, is going to become the heir apparent. He's going to study under Moses. He's going to, not just be the heir apparent to the spiritual things of the people of Israel, you know, under Moses, but he's also going to actually physically lead the army, something that Moses did not do. And so God says, you need to start the training of Joshua right away. People have noted, and I think it's interesting that they note this, that Moses had a clear heir apparent when he was coming to the end of his ministry, but Joshua did not do the same thing at the end of his ministry. And that led to some problems after Joshua died. And, you know, there's not a clear line of succession. But so Moses says, I will go up to the top of the hill and I will intercede for the army as you fight the Amalekites. And he brings with him two other guys, his brother, and then this guy Hur that we don't know a lot about. But as I studied this week, it became apparent that Jewish scholars believe that Hur may have been Miriam's husband. So brother and brother-in-law, potentially anyway, up on top of the hill. And he brings the staff, which kind of represents the power of God, and he goes up on top of the hill so he can see the battlefield, and he begins to pray. And then it says that his arms grow heavy. And Aaron and Hur have to seat him on a rock and physically hold up his arms so that the Israelites can be triumphant. So several observations from this passage. The first one is this. As far as Aaron and Hur go, They didn't need to be physically strong. They did need perseverance. Sometimes you don't need to be strong, but you do need perseverance. Why don't you and I need to be strong necessarily? Personally, because it's God's strength that matters. We're going to talk about this more in a minute. And all of the things that through Exodus 16 and 17 and 18, God is trying to teach the people. But it is his power, it is his strength, it is his might. It's not by might, it's by his spirit. It's by the spirit of God that we are triumphant. So, what produces perseverance in our lives? Unfortunately, suffering. We're told that very clearly. Romans 5, if you'll turn there with me. Romans 5. If 2020 has been a year of suffering for you in specific ways, then both Paul and James tell us we should rejoice because our sufferings are producing something in us that is impossible to achieve any other way. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. James says the same thing right off the bat in James 1, verses 2 through 4, that we should rejoice in suffering because it produces in us perseverance, character, and hope. I'm not mature enough, Christianly speaking, to do that very often, to rejoice in my sufferings, to understand that sometimes it is only through a path of suffering that we're going to gain certain things, certain resilience, certain perseverance, certain character that we can't gain when the sailing is smooth, that we can't understand things that we can't understand about God if we are just able to basically be self-sufficient all the time. And what I hope 2020 is doing in some lives, in some Christian lives, is helping people to recognize that we have got to peel back the layers of the Scandinavian onion and let a few people in to know what's going on in our lives. To be able to get close enough to say, you know what? You know what you really need to do is take a seat on this rock here, reestablish a good foundation, and then let me carry this for you for a little bit. Let me hold this up with you for a little bit. 2020's been good for that. Rejoicing in sufferings. Here's another observation from this. Sometimes in this story, I'm like Moses. Sometimes I'm like Aaron and Hur, and sometimes I'm like Joshua. In other words, sometimes I'm the one in the thick of the fighting. And sometimes I'm the one called to intercede in prayer. And sometimes I'm the one called to come alongside people that are in the thick of the fighting or are interceding in prayer and bolster them and encourage them and help them and lift them up and carry their burdens for a minute. So as a Christian person, man, sometimes it is you that you are in the front line trench. And when they say go over the hill, it's going to be your platoon that goes over into no man's land. And then sometimes, you know, I was talking to somebody this past week, and they said, I really feel that my calling is this intercession calling. If the intercession doesn't happen in the story, what happens to the army? Just shout it out. They lose. They lose without the intercessory prayer. Moses' hands are lifted up. This is a posture of, and they allude to it later, this is a posture of prayer. For a Jewish person, this is a posture of prayer. So he's lifting up his hands. He's holding the staff of God. You have God's power. God is choosing, again, to use Moses as he has this whole time. He's choosing to use Moses as his vessel. But Moses is not confused about where the real power is coming from. When he lifted up that staff over the Red Sea, he knew that it wasn't, you know, some sort of magic going through him, through this staff. It was the power of God. But God chose to use Moses, and then he chose to use Joshua. And thank God he is still in the business of choosing to use us to do his work, to be positioned to do his work. And some of you have been called to this intercessory prayer thing in a very ongoing way. To intercede, to spend many hours on your knees in prayer. Who was the guy that had no kneecaps when he died? I forget which one of the church fathers basically had worn his kneecaps off of his body. He had two grooves by his bed, you know, where he would where he would kneel to pray. That is a mantle of intercession. Not everybody has that mantle of intercession. We are all called at times to intercede for things, even if you don't have a sort of general mantle of intercession. But if the prayer doesn't happen, the army loses. And it is so directly tied together. It says, when his arms are up in prayer, the army is winning against the Amalekites. And when his arms go down, the army is losing against the Amalekites. So sometimes I'm pitched in battle. Sometimes I'm interceding for those who are pitched in battle. And sometimes I'm coming around an intercessor and helping them. Really, what it amounts to is that Aaron and Hur help to pray in an intercessory way, to intercede on behalf of the army. And this is an army, by the way, I don't know if you've thought about this. This is an army that has zero practice at being an army. They've never fought a battle before. I don't know what weapons they're using against the Amalekites. I have no idea what this looks like. If you are Joshua and you are tasked with Joshua, go out and fight the Amalekites, can you imagine that night for Joshua, what that would have looked like? Okay, how many weapons do we have in the camp? How many fighting men can I rouse from this group of people? If this is 2 to 3 million people, do you ever wonder how they had this worked out? Like, what couriers would go, okay, Moses meets with, whoever he meets with, and then he commissions Joshua, and then they have to go out to these millions of people and somehow get the word out, because tomorrow there's a battle. I mean, you start to think about the logistical nightmare that Joshua would have on his hands. Because he has between whatever time in the afternoon this might be and the next morning when he is supposed to be tossing together a ragtag bunch of wanderers. These are professional slaves and wanderers. They were enslaved in Egypt, which means they certainly were not taught how to fight. And then they have gone out into the wilderness and God has fought for them. And now they have to actually fight for themselves. And I cannot imagine being Joshua trying to face an army of Amalekites. With whom and with what weapons? And once again, you have to rely on something way beyond yourself. A third observation in this story is that Aaron and Hur, they do something pretty great here. They do something that's very right, and it's not because they get the glory. Yes, this is recorded here, and I guess if you call me preaching about this right now, getting the glory, whatever, but they just do what is right. And so as I kind of study this, I go, we should do what's right, even if it's extremely difficult, because it's right, and not because we get the glory. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we able to do great things without getting any glory? Or are we basically chasing affirmation? Affirmation is a big deal to people. Affirmation is, if that's not your number one love language, I would argue it's your number two. You say, you can't make my list for me. I think affirmation is extremely important to everybody. There aren't too many people who are out there just affirmationless, not being encouraged, not being recognized, not being noticed, and who just keep going and going and going and going. There probably are a few. But it's human nature to want and to seek affirmation. So, into that mix, Jesus comes. He calls 12 guys that can't stop arguing about stuff that's inconsequential. Things like who's going to sit at his right hand and his left when he comes into his glory. when he kicks out the Romans, who gets the choice seat at the table? Meanwhile, everything that they learn from Jesus through 3 years of ministry teaches them. I mean, he directly says to people like the Pharisees, when you have a party, you know, don't sit at the seat of honor. Maybe sit somewhere else. When you're a guest, sit somewhere else so that the guest can say, hey, what are you doing way down there? This seat is for you. And instead, the disciples just can't stop arguing about this stuff. I always wonder who brings up the conversation about who's the greatest. Is it the same one all the time? Is there just one who just can't get off this merry-go-round of who's going to be the greatest? Is it either James or John, because they're the ones who have their mama go to Jesus and say, hey, mom, maybe you can get a promise from Jesus about when he comes into his glory. Your boys can sit on the right and his left, you know. I kind of wonder, is it the same one who's just fixated on this? I don't know. But in Mark 10, when Jesus addresses this, he says, you want to be great? Serve better. You want to be great? Take the position of a servant. Like this. Here, give me a bowl of water. Give me a towel. Let me go around and show you what I mean when I say greatness. When I say greatness, it looks like this. Give me your feet, Peter. No, Lord, you could never. Simon, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Okay, now give me a whole bath. No, I just need to get your feet. He goes on to say, I didn't come to this earth to be served, right? But to serve. What did serving look like for Jesus? To die on a cross in being the ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, are you able to do great things without getting any glory? That's a tough question for most people. It's a tough question for me. What is my motive? Don't you love when this book says in Hebrews 4, verse 13, that it judges our thoughts and our motives? That's a little bit scary, isn't it? It's able to not only divide between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, but it judges our thoughts and our motives. It's verse 12, not 13. So, what are my motives? My motives matter. All right, number four in this story, we see the importance of prayer and we see the importance of the body of Christ. So, Moses intercedes for the people. The army rises and falls on his prayers. Why? Because Moses is so great? No, because God chooses to use him. God chooses to use him. When his arms become heavy, Aaron and Hur come alongside him to pray for the people. This battle is not won without the army fighting. It's not won without the intercessor, and it's not won without the people helping the intercessor intercede. Ephesians 4. I'm going to flip there and just read a couple of verses. You can flip there if you'd like, but Ephesians 4. Paul says to the Ephesians, when we have attained maturity in the fullness of Christ, he says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Third time. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. That's you and me. Every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part, that's you and me, does its work. So sometimes you have to have somebody come alongside and say, you know what? It seems like you're carrying a load that's too heavy. Let me just get under your elbow here for a minute, you know? I've got two arms for your one. Let me carry the arm for a while. And sometimes you need a loving one of these to the back of the head because of something you're doing, right? I have a friend who's from Australia, great guy. But let me just say that the stuff he posts online is not constructive. I agree with everything he posts, but it's not constructive in any way. Why? Because there's no love coming through it at all. Why do I keep harping on this thing about Ravi Zacharias being the greatest apologist alive in the 20th century until he passed away in May? Because of the love he communicated for people. Speaking the truth in love is essential. This is not like some minor suggestion, you know? Speak the truth, and when you do, carry a big stick, hit people as hard as you can. You'll beat them into submission. No. He says to the church in Ephesus, when you need to communicate difficult things, you do it in love. You do it in such a way that the compassion of God comes through you to somebody else because people don't change when you just bludgeon them to death. Amen? Man, it just gets eerily quiet in here. Each ligament doing its part sometimes means an amen is in order. Okay, so can I get a witness? Thank you. Those of you who are ameners, I don't have Ken Hansen. I do have Ken Hansen. Ken, I need you. Anyway, I didn't see you over there. My apologies. Where was I? Speaking the truth in love. Was I communicating love? Was I just doing the opposite of what I said? That's easy to do too. My friend from Australia, that's where I was. Thank you for the reminder. he just could not seem to communicate anything online that wasn't the most caustic thing you've ever read. Okay? Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Not you, certainly. I hope not you. I hope this is not the way that you go about your online life, curating your digital life or whatever you want to call it. I hope that's not the way you do it. I hope you're not just taking a club and just pounding on people. But he kind of was. That was kind of his method. And he posted last week and he said, I got to go off Facebook for a while. A good friend of mine sat down with me and helped me to see the light. You know, helped me to see the light. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. And I just need to take a break. I'm taking a break for maybe months. I don't know. And I thought, good for you. Good for you being able to receive that. And I bet your friend didn't just beat it into your head with a heavy mallet. I bet they said it in a way that you could hear. And I bet the relationship was strong enough that you could hear that from them. So that's key. That's key. But sometimes we need every ligament playing in the game. You know, we need somebody to put an arm around us and it's not so much a slap to the backside of the head. It's an arm around us that says, listen, I know what you're trying to do. I might even agree. But the way that you're saying this has got to change. Oh, my goodness. This will not work. This does not work for people. All it does is alienate people. So we see the importance of prayer. We see the importance of Moses' prayers over the people, above the people on the hilltop, lifting his hands in prayer to God when he's interceding, the army is winning. And we see how the body of Christ is so critical here in coming alongside Moses. You gotta let some people into your world. You gotta let some people in. So, number five, God teaches Israel in his first military campaign one more time that they must rely on him completely to fight their battles. This time they do have swords and shields, whatever they could cobble together. I kind of have a feeling they went out to this battle with a lot of farm implements, frankly. Or I don't know what. I really don't know what. They might have had some actual weapons of war from the plundering of the Egyptians as they left. I don't know exactly what that looked like. But God is teaching them, as he has taught them through this whole time, you have to turn to me, you have to rely on me, you have to look to me, your eyes have to be fixed on me, the things of this world have to grow dim, because if you look at the army of the Amalekites, it'll be really easy to turn and just flee. Israel has been learning this nonstop since they were back in Egypt. The 10 plagues, the Red Sea, And then they get into, in Exodus 16, they get into stories like the waters of Marah, where the Israelites, it says they cross the Red Sea and then they wander for 3 days without finding water that's potable. 3 days in a desert. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine going 3 days anywhere without a sip of clean water. They finally get to these springs. They get to this area at Marah where there is water, but the water's bitter, right? That's what Marah means. You might remember when Naomi changes her name. She changes it to Marah because her life has been so bitter. They get to this place, and the water's not drinkable there either. And they do what? They do what any of us would do. They're actually facing a life and death situation, and most of us would do the same thing they did. They start to complain, right? Back in Egypt, we had this. Back in Egypt, we had water. Back in Egypt, we had meat. We ate everything we wanted. They conveniently forget all the bad stuff. God says to Moses, go get this particular piece of wood. Some think it was a moringa tree, which has natural properties of cleansing water. But Moses takes this piece of wood and throws it into the water, and the waters are cleaned and drinkable. Then it goes on and it talks about how manna came down for the first time. That's the next section in Exodus 16. Manna and quail coming down from heaven. Because once again, the Israelites are grumbling. We have nothing to eat. Things were better back where we were. Yes, we were slaves, but we had what we needed. And God rains down food from heaven, right? And then he continues to do this for 40 years. And I don't know at what point in the process, if it's a year in, if it's 2 years in, if it's 10 years in, where you just stop seeing that as being miraculous. But for 40 years, he feeds them this way. And he says, as an extra measure of trust, you can't gather extra. Don't keep it until the morning, right? Those that kept it until the morning the first day, because, I mean, you know, this is a novelty. This is the first time it's come down out of heaven. Those who kept it until morning, what happened to the manna? It was rotten, right? It was filled with maggots, it says. Isn't that one of the grossest words in the English language? Yes. Because of what it represents. I mean, you just get a picture of, yeah, we don't need to go there, but they keep some, it turns rotten. Some of them, even though Moses had explicitly said, gather double what you need the day before the Sabbath, then on the Sabbath there's going to be nothing because you're not supposed to go out and gather anything. But some of them didn't listen there either. I mean, I just see myself and the Israelites so often. Some of them don't listen that time either, right? And they go out on the Sabbath morning. Do-do-do. Oh, there's nothing. Yeah, that's what Moses said. Actually, that's what God said. God said there wouldn't be manna that day. Trust and obey. Right? It's right back to that old hymn all over again. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Yes? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And it's hard. And it's worth it. Anything that you do in your life that's worth it, not hard, everything's hard. Everything you do that's worth it is difficult. As soon as I make a statement like that, somebody's going like, eating cake's not that difficult. Oh, boy. But losing the weight is difficult, right? And that's something that a lot of people, I mean, the stuff that we want to do, like follow the Lord, like be married happily, like raise our kids well, like pray well, do the Christian disciplines well. These are difficult things because they rub against the flesh. They grate on us. But if we don't suffer, we don't grow. If we don't have trials, we don't learn perseverance. If we don't have years like 2020, we don't grow in our ability to trust the Lord. And isn't this the Christian life? It is a lifelong process, Philippians 1:6, of learning to trust him more. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank God. Thank God. So, the waters at Marah, the manna and the quail, the water from the rock. I mean, over and over and over again, he's teaching the people of Israel, you have to trust in me. You have to trust in me. He's also teaching Moses that Moses cannot do ministry, his ministry, by himself. He's teaching him this. The Aaron and Hur thing is a very clear example of this. And you know what the next chapter is? And this is such good stuff for me to read. Exodus 17 and 18. Johnson, you can't do ministry by yourself. Yeah, I know, but it's easy to forget that, right? Aaron and Hur lift up Moses' hands. I don't know if, go home today, fellas. You're going to be holding bats later, right? If we play some wiffle ball. Just see how long you can hold one over your head. It's kind of, I mean, those are light bats, lighter than the staff that Moses would have had, I'm sure. But you can't hold that up indefinitely. I had you do this in church one time. Yeah, what did I give you? A coffee cup. A coffee cup. You hold that thing out for 2 minutes even. You can see why he needed people up there next to him on each side, holding up his arms. Because that's a tiring proposition. And then the very next chapter, God speaks through Jethro, his father-in-law, and says, just in case you didn't get this when you were on top of the hill, you can't be sitting around trying to do all the judgment for 3 million people. You can't be trying to hear everybody's case. And by the way, this would happen with Jesus too. Remember when the guy came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, would you be the executor of our will? Because my brother's not treating me fairly. And what was Jesus' reply? Man? Man, comma? Who made me judge over you? This is not what I'm about. I am not about being the executor of somebody's will. I am about doing the will of the Father on this earth, and I have 3 years, and I'm not going to get caught up in this kind of stuff because, frankly, I'm sorry, your earthly treasure doesn't matter too much. Store up for yourselves heavenly treasure. Treasure in heaven, where the moth and the rust don't destroy. No, I will not be the executor of your will. You can figure that out. You can go to a judge of the people, a magistrate. You can go to somebody else and they can figure that out for you. Not going to be wasting my time on probate. And this is what Jethro says to Moses. Jethro says, just a casual observation after watching the operation around here. You're a pretty important guy. So important that everybody in the camp seems to want you to mediate their tiny squabbles. Why did they come to Moses? Because he was the man of God. They knew they were going to get a word from the Lord from him. They knew they were going to get a sound judgment, a fair shake. So, in one sense, it was good. It was good of the people. But Jethro says, no, this won't do. There have to be some other people of sound judgment and wisdom around here. Appoint some of them to help you. And he does. To his credit, he listens. He listens. Are we hearing this, Scandinavians? He listens. He wasn't stubborn. Lord, help us. We need to pray about this sometimes. Because that stubbornness can really get deep-seated in our lives. Stubbornness that gets really deeply rooted in your life becomes rebellion. Rebellion is called by Samuel the prophet the sin of divination or witchcraft. He says at the heart, it's the same. They're all about control, right? They're all about control. I will be in control. I will judge every case in the camp. I mean, Moses maybe didn't have a heart like that. He just was doing what he felt the Lord was calling him to do. I don't think it was stubbornness. But it sure helped to have Jethro come and say, here, give me that heavy arm of yours. Just rest it right here for a minute. Just put that arm, prop that arm in the crook of my hand here. Because what you're doing is ineffective. I know you're the great man of God. I know the Ten Commandments, you know, whatever, all that stuff is going to come through you. But the way you're doing this is not effective. God teaches Israel, God would teach us, God would teach me, Seth Johnson, right now, through these stories, through the book of Exodus, that I must rely on him completely to fight my battles. And that I must, when the Jethros speak and say, you know, I had a thought about how you're doing this, this particular thing in ministry. Oh man, I hope my heart is ready to hear that, receptive, open. Because believe it or not, leaders of churches, like leaders of homes, like leaders of businesses, like leaders of anything, like anybody actually, struggle with being too controlling. And on some level, in your life, there's probably a wrestling for control. And I don't know what that looks like for each one of us, but the Holy Spirit does, and we'll point it out. There's a wrestling for control somewhere. And I just, when a Jethro, when a wise person, when a brother or sister in Christ, when the Holy Spirit, for goodness sake, points these things out to me, I want to be glad to let him pry the fingers off of that thing and say, you know what? You're right. I can't do this by myself. So, what does all of this have to do with Jesus? I liked what this one commentator said. We have a prophet, a priest, and a man from the line of Judah. Because later in Exodus, I think it is, it says that Hur is from the line of Judah. So we have a prophet in Moses, a priest in Aaron, and a man from the line of Judah, a line of the kings on top of a hill interceding for the people. Moses has his arms outstretched. I mean, this sounds to me a little bit like Jesus. This sounds to me like here we have the three in one, you know, kind of up on a hill with arms outstretched interceding for the people. That should sound a little bit familiar. It certainly did to me when this guy put it in those terms. Like, oh, yes. Here we have a foreshadowing. This is what the Old Testament is so good at. We have a foreshadowing of the person of Christ up on a hill, arms outstretched, winning the battle, interceding for us, interceding for you, interceding for me. Thank God. So as we conclude here, we must be strengthened to do his work. I think another way you can look at Aaron and Hur is as representatives of his word and of praise. Hur is from the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. Aaron is a Levite, a representative of the law, the scriptures. We must be strengthened to do God's work by his word and by praise. So things like worshiping God, both alone and corporately in church, being strengthened by reading the word of God, being strengthened by time alone with him. I like the picture. This is how we're going to end today. I like the picture of how these things are supposed to revive us. Time spent with the Lord, the word. There's a picture of this in 1 Samuel 14. You might remember this, but Jonathan has been out fighting a battle and against the Philistines, and Saul says, if anybody touches food between now and our impending victory, you will die. They will die. Well, Jonathan's out. He doesn't get the memo. You remember this? And when he comes back, everybody's faint with hunger. And so it says he dips his staff. I'll read it because I wrote it down here. It says, but Jonathan had not heard his father's command, and he dipped the end of his staff into a piece of honeycomb and ate the honey. After he had eaten it, he felt refreshed. Or in the ESV, his eyes became bright. In the King James, his eyes were enlightened. Contemporary English, he felt stronger and more alert. Brenton Septuagint translation, his eyes recovered their sight. The Message, his eyes lit up with renewed vigor. I like that. Psalm 81 ends with this phrase, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. So I need five people to volunteer for me. We're going to read five scriptures about being strengthened by the Lord. And then I'm going to finish with one that's really famous. But I need somebody to go to Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. Carol? No dilly-dallying. Just somebody jump in there, okay? Job 4, 3 and 4. Someone? 3, 2, 1. Renee, thank you. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. 3, 2. Let's see, I have to pick somebody. Bob, thank you. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. This is straight from the, Jesse, thank you. This is straight from the blessing, by the way, Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, that song we sang. And finally, 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18. Somebody, Miriam? Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. Anybody else need their reference again? I kind of buzzed through those. Renee, you were Job 4, 3 and 4. If you're reading, we need volume. I guess I have a mic. I don't know. Just shout it out from where you are. Isaiah 35. These passages of scripture, these are just a little taste. This is just a bit of honeycomb for us here at the end of the service. But to be going forward in strength, to be renewed and feeling vigorous, to have our strength returned to us, we have got to consistently get some of that honeycomb into our lives. This is something we have got to do. Be reminded of the strength of God, the power of his might, to put on his armor so that we can stand. Because we don't struggle against flesh and blood. We struggle against all kinds of rulers and authorities and principalities in this present darkness. And we need to be satisfied with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Here's how Isaiah says it, and I'm just going to ask that you open your hands, close your eyes, and that we just receive this from Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths will grow tired and weary, and young men will stumble and fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint.